This morning we're going to look at the next section. I begin looking at the next section of Ephesians chapter 2. We're considering verses 11 through 13 this morning. The most recent Pew Research poll says that nearly a third of Americans say that it is very important, emphasis on very important, for one to be a Christian in order to truly be an American. Now, I'm not much for polls, especially when it comes to Pew Research. You don't know how they ask the question or what context they ask the question or even why they ask the question. And in some cases, you don't even know the exact question that was asked. I'm assuming that this particular poll, not in honesty, not doing a lot of research, probably was asked, given the recent climate of refugee being brought in or not brought in, and whether there should be a test of religion, quote unquote, whether you believe that exists or not, is really secondary, but I'm assuming that is the nature of the question. What saddens me is that 32% of Americans think that it is truly important to be a Christian to truly be an American. Before I go on, I want to say that I consider myself to be a patriot. I'm thankful to be an American. I'm grateful for our military who protects the freedoms that I have to live in this nation with all of its tremendous privileges, one being to stand in this pulpit and proclaim the name of Christ without threat of arrest or even death. I'm very thankful for that. And many other things. I've been outside the country many, many, many times. And if you've never been outside our country, even just across the border south, you will quickly respect your country. But I want to say unequivocally that my Christianity has nothing to do with me being an American. As a matter of fact, sometimes, quote, American Christianity, unquote, gets in the way of what it truly means to be a Christian. And being a Christian sometimes can get in the way of what it truly means to be an American. Because at the end of the day, I love the religious liberty and religious freedom that this very country was founded upon. But what we see this morning is that Christianity transcends one's nationality. It's not just about being an American. It's really not just about being an American Christian or a Christian American. The most important thing, the very most important thing, is to be a Christian. Period. And if one is a Christian, then there's something that's different. Because Christianity unites, not just black and white and red and yellow in our country, but it transcends our borders. It's a global Christianity. And it's not only for this time, but it transcends our time, for all time. Christianity brings peace that lasts, unity that lasts, to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what we see in these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Over the next few weeks, we'll be considering through verse 22, and I'm going to read those verses for context, and then we'll consider two things from 11 through 13 this morning. First, the particular position of the Gentiles, and then God's perfect provision of God for those Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now the remainder, part of the remainder of these verses, 14 and following, I'm going to read in the context of the Lord's Supper in a moment, so I won't read those at this point. In these three verses, again, we see two things the Apostle Paul is concerned with. Both the particular position of the Gentiles, who are on the earth, left in the world, after the gospel penetrated or expanded the borders, if you will, of Jerusalem. And then God's perfect provision for them as well. word of caution, the first part of this is going to be heavily weighted. Part number two will be way of introduction both to the Lord's table as well as to the verses that follow that we'll be expanding upon in the next few weeks. In the opening verses of chapter 2, we've seen over the past few weeks that Paul has shown the condition of all men because of sin, Jew and Gentile alike, unless God does that great work of amazing grace in their hearts. All are dead in their trespasses and sins, all chasing after the course of the world, carrying out the desires of their own heart, following after the prince of the power of the air, by nature, children of wrath. The first three verses. That was the condition of man before God does a work. But then that marvelous two words in verse 4. But God. That grand and glorious truth of God intervening on the behalf of helpless and hopeless men by His grace and for His glory with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is true to all who have truly been reconciled, made peace with God. For all generations. And again, that is to the Jew and the Gentile alike. In these next verses that we consider this morning, Paul goes beyond that general condition of all men, Jew and Gentiles, and he hones in a little more particularly on the Gentiles, particularly who are Ephesus, but really all the Gentiles of that day. Remember, this letter would have been read aloud to the church when they received it, and passed along for others to read aloud in their congregation. So Paul asks his readers to remember, to reflect upon their condition because of sin, not only is it related to their vertical relationship with God, as we saw in verses 1 through 10, but also how it affected their horizontal relationship to mankind. This Jew-Gentile relationship was a major issue in the early church. There was severe racial and ethnic tension, unlike anything we've ever experienced in our culture, between those two groups of people. But imagine what things must have been like for those groups. As the early church spread throughout Asia Minor and beyond, it became overwhelmingly Gentile. Obviously, the Jews would then look upon the Gentiles with scorn, seeing them as taking the promises of God captive for themselves. These promises, these covenants, these truths that have been given to them as the chosen people of God. And so as we work our way through this text over the next 2 weeks, we'll see that the Gentiles, or the nations, were always a part of God's plan of salvation. There was never a time where they weren't. And the Jewish people were also a part of God's plan as well. That plan was that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed to all men who need to hear it. All are sinners in need of Christ as their Savior. So we ought to rejoice this morning in the work of God's grace in us and for us when we consider the words that we have in our text today. First, the particular position of the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, we see that the Gentiles were alienated from one another, socially alienated from not just themselves because of sin, but particularly the Jewish people. Paul calls them Gentiles in the flesh. Now, by that, Paul doesn't simply mean that they were born Gentiles. I would think they probably already knew that. And if they'd forgotten it, the Jews were ever quick to remind them who they were as dogs, those Gentiles. They already knew who they were by birth. It wasn't that birth of the flesh, but it was more this emphasis on the flesh that Paul emphasizes, that deep division that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile he calls the uncircumcision, or at least they were called that way by the Jewish brethren. All non-Jews are Gentiles who did not have the flesh removed. And then there were those called the circumcision, or the Jews who did have the flesh removed. And that mark of circumcision was a mark of distinction for the Jewish people. A sign, as we'll see in a moment. But not only was it a mark of distinction, it was also the deepest mark of division known to mankind. There was no greater division in the history of the world than between these two groups of people, the Jew and the Gentile, because they were the only two groups of people that existed on earth that day. William Barclay, who's not one necessarily to turn to for doctrine, but historical things in the church, is pretty good. He shows how deep this division was in great language. He wrote, "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles," said the Jews, "were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell." What? "God," they said, "loves only Israel of all the nations He had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of absolute contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death." I call that division, hatred, more than just spite. The Jews were making more, however, out of their circumcision than God had ever intended it to be. And Paul warned them against that very thing numerous times in his letters, of a misplaced confidence that they had in the works of the flesh, their circumcision. It had become a mere show of externals for them. Just the fact of having the flesh removed for them was enough to be in right standing with God. Their circumcision and their position in the economy of God had become a source of pride. Who they were as the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. However, they were making something essential to salvation that was not an essential. And this pride led to an elevated view of themselves and their relation to God. They were teaching falsely. As you learned in Sunday school this morning, they were claiming peace where there was no peace. And any time pride sets in and you begin to elevate your view of who you are, then by necessity you diminish or alienate yourselves from others. All of this is a result of sin. This group of people, the Jews, as they were chosen by God, were to be a light to the nations. And that very group of people not only ceased to be a light to the nations, but they denied, no, they crucified the light of the world. That's how highly they thought of themselves and how much they despised anyone who was not part of physical Abraham. Sin affects us not only in our relationship to God, but in relationship to one another. That horizontal relationship, man to man. We also see not only that they were alienated from one another, that there was this deep division between Jew and Gentile of the men who existed on earth, but secondly, and perhaps more greater than that, was they were alienated from God. They didn't only have a social problem, they had a spiritual problem. Now, this was unpacked in the first verses. The alienation itself of their sin caused in this relationship to God. Here we're talking about alienation from God being they didn't have all of the conveniences and all of the comfort and all of the pluses, if you will, that the Jew had. In fact, they had none of them. Even though the Jews had taken excessive liberties and great deal of pride because of their circumcision, we must admit there was an element of truth to what they said about the actual condition of the Gentiles. They were not as privileged as the Jews. In fact, in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul asked the question, "What advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision?" And his response is much in every way. The fact that they had been chosen by God, as a people for himself was no small thing to consider. Paul, while lambasting the Jews for their pride concerning the mark of circumcision, was not denying the fact that the mark itself was a mark of the covenant. A covenant that had been given to them. A sign of a special relationship that God had entered into with those people of Israel. So we see that even though the Jews were way out of line in degrading the Gentiles, the fact remained that the Gentiles did not have that mark of the covenant. They were uncircumcision. What did this mean for them? Then, before, what was Paul asking them to remember or reflect upon? Well, here he reminds them of their position, their status as Gentiles by birth. First, he notes they were separated from Christ in verse 12. This speaks to them not having any revelation from God. There are two legitimate ways of looking at verse 12. Some interpret it separated from Christ as the main condition of the Gentiles, and what follows is the result of being separated from Him. The other way to look at it is describing five separate but related issues that the Gentiles faced because they lacked the privileges that were granted to the Jews. And I think that latter way, the five shades of difference, if you will, are contextually the way to look at this. They did not have the advantages that the Jew had, any more than some men didn't have the advantages that the apostles had in walking with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Paul's describing here the particular condition of all men who were not the people of God, the Gentiles. He's making a distinction between lost Jews and lost Gentiles. So how is there the lost Gentiles separated from Christ in a different way look any different than lost Jews? Well, again, Andrew Fuller, the great Baptist, wrote this. He said, the only way in which Christ could be known was by way of revelation. And the only people whom revelation was made was Israel. Sinners among the Jews were subjectively distant from God. But the Gentiles were both objectively and subjectively as being destitute of the most important means of knowing Him. In other words, just as Luther was concerned, as we've seen over the past weeks, that his own German people did not have a Bible that they could read in their own language. They didn't have a Bible that they could read in Latin. They had no Bible. They had been raped of the opportunity of the gospel. Same was true of these people called the Gentiles. They had no Bible. They had nothing given to them that was the privilege of God's chosen people. Now, this doesn't mean that it was impossible for Gentiles to come in faith in Christ. It just means it was highly unlikely or improbable that they would be able to do so. We have clear instances in the Old Testament of Gentiles coming to faith. Ruth, the Moabitess, and Naaman, the Syrian. However, even there, they had to become proselytized Jews before they were recognized as being part of the people of God. Which leads to a second aspect of these spiritual consequences. Not only had they been separated from Christ, given no revelation or gospel understanding, but they've been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, if you have the manuscript, there's a number of verses there that just touch the surface of laying out the commonwealth that Israel had. Why they were considered wealthy. How God had taken them by the hand, beginning in Genesis, and led them along all the way through. But in those verses that we read in Romans chapter 9 a moment ago, we see the privileges of the Jew really crystallized like no other place. We have the disadvantage of the Gentile in our text. What were those advantages? What is it that they were really missing out on? Well, Paul says to his own Jewish brethren, they are Israelites, and to them belong first the adoption. Now, it's interesting that Paul begins there. In fact, Paul does not mention it in Ephesians, considering something the Gentiles lacked. What is this adoption? Well, I don't have time to unpack this morning, and I'm digging deeply into this doctrine of adoption again in my own studies. But just consider for a moment that everything else that we read in these verses are pointing to the privileges of God's people in Christ. So this adoption is not the physical adoption that was theirs as privileged people of God, but it is a type, just like all of these other things, a type pointing to the true people of God, the spiritual people of God, who would, the moment they come to faith in Christ, are adopted into the family of God. But they had the privilege of adoption. They were the chosen people of God. They were also the glory, the covenants. The covenants had been given to them, particularly to them. The glory, the Shekinah glory, where the Lord led them out of Egypt, shone upon them by day. That glory filled their temple. That glory doesn't show up in the land of any of the other rites. That was particular to them. The giving of the law. He didn't give that to the Canaanites, the Jebusites. He gave it to the Israelites as the people of God. The worship. All of the worship and civil and ceremonial ordinances as part of that law were given to them. Wherever there's a covenant, there's a promise. The promises were given to those people. Now that's a lot to consider. But it's important that we consider it because that's what they denied when they denied their God. And again, it was all part of the plan of God that through their denying, through their thinking that they could somehow keep the law by their works, pointed to the need of the work of Christ and how the good news would be spread to all the nations. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel means that the Gentile didn't have any of that. No adoption, no covenant, no promise, no glory, none of it. Third, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Again, in our text, he brings out that truth. And these covenants of promise, again, by way of reminder, are the way that God communicated or entered into relationship with the people. It was always with the promise, I will be their God and they will be my people. That is the essence of the covenant. His steadfast love for His people. And so we see that the covenant that He made with Abraham, this is the supreme that is in thought here. And when we have the plural covenants, we know that the covenant that God made with Abraham, which the essence of it is he would be a great nation and the seed would come from him, was reiterated over and again to his sons. And it was reestablished in the outworking of different covenants. The Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. All of those were important, but given particularly to the nation of Israel. That's why when we come to the New Covenant language, the New Covenant, God says, I'm going to give them a covenant. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers. Who were their fathers? Those patriarchs that required them to keep the law for blessing, and if they broke the law, they would be cursed. A New Covenant. Not like that one. That didn't abrogate, though, the promise of the Abrahamic. In fact, it fulfills the purpose that He gave to Abraham all the way back in the beginning, that he would be the father of many nations. That he would be a God of his people, and his people would follow him. All of those covenants point forward to Christ as the Messiah, not to be a Jew. All of those covenants point forward to being a light to that very Christ, which John the Baptist was called to be a forerunner for, unto, sent into the world to point, to bridge the gap from all of those covenants to now the light shining in the world and the need for the Jew and Gentile alike to receive this Christ. Messiah was both the recipient of the promises as well as the mediator of those promises. He stood the gap. He spread His arms and said, it is finished. so that man could be brought back to God. Those who were far off, not just Gentile, but Jew alike, could be reconciled to Him. We'll come back to that in a moment. Next, they had no hope in verse 12. It doesn't mean they had no desire. They had no hope. You see, their hope had been crushed. Even if they'd had the desire, the expectations that those desires could be fulfilled were crushed because of everything had been given to the Jew. And as they processed all of that in their minds, just like we would, and we desired something that we felt was truly out of our reach, their conclusion was it's all vanity. It's worthless for us to pursue these things. One author wrote, "In Greece, at the epoch of Alexander the Great, it was a current saying, and one profoundly felt by all the best men, that the best thing of all was not to be born, and the next thing to die." I call that fairly hopeless. That was the Greek mindset outside of Judaism, that it was best not to be born, and then the next best was just die. Solomon suffered with the same hopelessness in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and pervading the worldview that does not include God. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Apart from God, his conclusion of the entire book is all is vanity. Worthless. And then they were without God in the world. Now that doesn't mean that they had no God. Oh, the Gentiles had plenty of gods. It was the God of their own imagination. It was the God of their idols. And they had any number of pagan deities. Many were emperor worshipers. Either willfully or fearfully, they bowed the knee to Caesar. They were atheistic in the sense that they had no real knowledge of the living and true God. That's what Paul reminds of in Acts chapter 17, where he goes to that altar at Athens, which is inscribed to the unknown God. That's what they worshipped. Their God was unknown. We read in Romans 1, with the knowledge that they did have, what they did with it. They suppressed it. They stepped on it. They tried to bury the truth under the rug. They denied it. The result was God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. That was the situation for the Gentile. They didn't have all of the privileges that the Jewish people had. The privileges that the Jewish people turned their back on, spurned, and denied in Christ. But now, he says in verse 13, and that's where we see the perfect provision of God. All of that was then for the Gentile. All of being called dogs and the truth that all of that had come to the Jew first. Even Jesus said he came to the Jew first. It was important to keep that. But that was then. But now, just as we see the "but God" in verse 4 as it pertains to God intervening on behalf of all dead men, here we see Him providing that perfect provision, and I might add, the only solution that exists in the world to the problem of deep, prejudicial hatred. Jew and Gentile. The only solution was the Gospel. The Gospel. You see, the problem that Gentiles faced was they were uncircumcision. And circumcision was a mark of flesh that distinguished Israel from the rest of the world. However, from this point forward, in Christ, Paul focuses on the two, that is, Jew and Gentile, being brought together as one man. Paul's focus is on reconciliation. To be reconciled is to bring two enemies back together again. Ultimately, we need to be reconciled to God because our sin has separated us from a holy God that we opened our service with this morning. He is holy and we're not. He's a just God who must judge sin. He will not turn the other cheek. He will not sweep it under the rug. He must deal with it. That's God. And our greatest problem is not the meal that we might miss today, or the money that we need for the car payment, or anything that is related to this world temporally. Those things are important problems. But our deepest need is to be reconciled to our greatest enemy, because that is God. And there is no enemy that will pour out wrath like God. We are His enemy, and He is ours. That's that horizontal aspect. But there's also that horizontal. Man to man. That if one has truly been reconciled this way, will affect this way. The first tablet of the law is given to man's responsibility to God. If in Christ they've been reconciled to that, then they've also been reconciled to the second tablet of the law, which is their relationship between one another, man to man. All who are far off have been brought near. And that is what we consider in reconciliation. How does that happen? Well, again, briefly here, by way of entering the Lord's Supper together, and then we'll look at these again over the next weeks. First, Paul says, he uses this phrase in verse 13, "You, but now in Christ Jesus." We've mentioned in verses 1 through 10 and even in 3 through 14 of chapter 1 that in Christ or in Jesus or in Christ Jesus is Paul's phrase for what it means to be in union with Christ. And those who have been united to Christ are now part of one body of which He is the head. And here we see the permanency of reconciliation. Those wonderful words from the Apostle Paul. Who can separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate? Nothing. Nothing. If we truly be united to Him, then this can never be broken. And neither can this. Now, of course, we know that sin affects this and this. But it never affects our union with Christ. That's established in Him. As certain as it is that He said, "It is finished," it is certain for us that we can never be separated from Him. This way, but it affects our communion, our walking together with Him. And it affects our walking together with one another. That's why when we come to this place, it is of the highest importance that we examine our hearts in relationship to God and confess our sin. That's what this place is for. And we examine our relationship to one another for sin. And we confess. That's what this place is for. This is the place of unity. This is the place of one in the bond of Christ and in His love. So we come together in a moment to celebrate that truth, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And we partake of the table to demonstrate this gospel privilege that is ours of having come to faith in Christ and having been born again and having received His blood on our account, so that we receive full forgiveness of sins. And we have His perfect life put on us, so that God looks at us just as though we never sinned. You see, our examining ourselves is not to keep us from this place, it's to bring us to this place, to remember the forgiveness of Christ's gospel. Well, that kind of bled into the second term that he uses here. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by your profession of faith, or by walking down an aisle and shaking the preacher's hand, or by saying a prayer at the front of the church, or by being baptized." Now listen, many, if not all of those things are important. But that's not what he says. How are we brought near? By the blood of Christ. We're brought near at the cross. Everything else flows from that. Everything else is because of that. Nothing of that I just mentioned, whether it's a change of relocation in a pew to the front of the church or going through baptismal waters or saying a prayer or whatever it might be, none of that gets us there. He said, it is finished. And when God does a work of grace in your life, then everything else, your faith, your following, your commitment, your allegiance, is to Him and Him first, not to your country. It's to Him and Him first. That's why it is of utmost importance, first and foremost, that we be a Christian that happen to be living in this great nation, not the other way around. Amen? And so the perfect provision of God is in Christ Jesus, that union that can never be broken, and in the atoning work of Christ, His sacrifice. That is the means of being reconciled to Him. Not our works, His work. Not our life, His life, by the blood of Christ. Sin, we are reminded this morning, affects all of our relationships. It affects our relationship to the Lord and affects our relationship to one another. As we do prepare our hearts for this time together, I would ask you to examine your relationship. Husbands with your wives, wives with your husbands. Parents with your children, children with your parents. If you be in Christ, examine your spiritual relationship to your spiritual father and those earthly relationships as well. And let us be reminded this morning that the gospel alone is what brings real lasting peace on earth. We can be involved in many things, and we ought to perhaps be. We ought to cry out for justice. That's a command in the Old Testament. We ought to cry out for the poor. That's a command in the Old Testament. We should cry out for those who are abused. That's a command of the Old Testament. But how we do that is always through the gospel. We never want to give the impression that the earthly way of solving things will work forever. That's the peace that will last, and that's the peace of the gospel that we'll consider next week. For this day, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Father, we confess this morning that there's so much there. May we never lose the simple truth that we are dying men. No, we are dead men. Who need Christ. Father, we pray for those that are gathered here today that may never have cried out to You. I pray that You would open their hearts and minds to their need for Christ. May they see that Christ is the only way. And Father, for those of us that have received Christ savingly, I pray that that work of sacrifice on our behalf, we would be reminded at this table that we are the ones that deserve to hang, just like the thief on the left and the thief on the right. And that God willingly gave Himself for us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our hymn of commitment as well as preparation for the Lord's table this morning is to focus on that Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's stand together and sing, Behold the Lamb. We'll ask Mike and Gerald if he would to come forward. Mike's already here. Thank you, sir. I want to invite you who are members here this morning to read on your own the words of the covenant this morning. I would do that in unison, but I think for the flow this morning of both the message into the song that we just sang, it's perhaps good that we just start here today. Examining our love for one another that flows out of the Word of God and is exhibited and demonstrated in the covenant we have together. If you're not a member at Grace Covenant this morning, we would also invite you this morning, if you're a member of a church in good standing with them and believe that the Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, is your Lord and Savior and received Him by faith, that you are invited to partake together with us this morning. We have read from the Apostle Paul, verse 14 of chapter 2, that we'll pick up with next week. He talks about the peace of Christ. He Himself is our peace, who has broken or has made us both one, both being Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We saw how deep, how dug in that hostility was between Jew and Gentile. And He did so by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We see from those words that what Christ accomplished in His body at Calvary was more than just a death for us. It was a death of the hatred that we also receive, that's buried with Him when we truly come to faith. May there be no hostility between God and man and man and man in Christ Jesus.